Lord Jesus, you are the ruler over all. And even today, as we turn to your word, may we see that with fresh eyes and believing hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us a sense of the wonderful things that you have done and are yet doing and our role in them by your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. High above the little city of Dehradun in India, where some of us go from time to time, on top of a ridge of foothills, not far from the school, is a little town called Mussoorie. Sounds like Missouri, Mussoorie. And from way down below on the plain, when you're in Dehradun, looking up on a clear day, you can see this little town of Mussoorie and its related accompanying villages, perched as it appears on the edge of cliffs, shimmering in the sun as the light of the sun hits the whitewashed buildings. So they stand out brilliantly on a day that's clear anyway. And at night, the lights above twinkle in the dark, alternately coming and going as clouds, wisps of clouds, occasionally shield or reveal them. Now, if you take the winding road up to Mussoorie through the switchbacks back and forth, once you get up there and get to a certain place in the town, you can see the front range of the Himalayas, distant but soaring, unmistakable and impressive. Typically snow-covered, for in fact, that's what the word Himalaya means in Sanskrit, the abode of snow. No doubt, the soaring peak of the New Testament is the Book of Romans. And though today we're simply going to hike a very short distance into the initial range of its foothills and scribble, as it were, in the dirt at best, nevertheless, from even there we get a glimpse of the greater grandeur of the majestic peaks of God's glorious grace, grace which Paul trusts has a very practical application in the life of this little church in Rome. Grace which will battle its tensions within. Grace which will set them free to be a base for missions to the unreached parts of the Roman Empire. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1 as we carry on in our series about the beginnings and the endings of certain books in the New Testament. Romans 1, 1 through 7. I'll read this lengthier passage this morning. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul. By the way, did you know that the Latin word Paul means little? Just thought I'd point that out. Has no bearing on the sermon whatsoever, but that's true. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At its most basic level, the purpose of the book of Romans is to bring about unity in the church at Rome, unity between Jews and Gentiles. And as he writes this letter, Paul is actually taking a collection. He's taking money given by poor, suffering Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia who emptied their wallets of all they had in order to help poor, suffering Jews in Jerusalem. This picture of Jewish-Gentile love for one another is exactly what Paul wants the Roman Christians to embrace. And so he pens this great, majestic, magisterial letter to strengthen the Roman church comprised of those Jews and Gentiles, to show them what God has called them to believe and therefore to reflect together in the life of their little local congregation. Paul's desire is to secure their spiritual foundation for their own well-being, and then when they're all of the same mind, all on the same page, all understanding the ramifications of the content that they believe, he hopes then to use that little church in big bad Rome as the sending church for for his missionary endeavors down the road in a place called Spain. Because his goal, as he says at the end of Romans in chapter 15, is to get to Spain. But before he can do that, he knows he's got to resolve the internal dilemmas and tensions that are going on in the church. They need to shore up their understanding of what the gospel means and how God intends for it to shape their lives and their hopes and their daily commitments as the people of God living in the city of Rome. They cannot be properly missions-minded until they are properly mission-grounded, as in understanding God's mission, God's gospel mission. They got to be strong in the Lord first for the gospel to go forth from them. And so the opening verses of Romans are actually like 10 times longer than the opening verses typically found in Paul's other letters, as they introduce key themes on his heart, which are then expounded later on in this great letter, things he wants the Romans to take to heart. Now, of course, it's impossible to do these verses any justice in one sermon, but at the very least, we can ponder the main things that arise from the text here, which is important to do. And the first thing you'll notice in the first four verses is that Paul wants us to really think about and to understand what is our foundation. And what is our foundation? Well, to put it a little bit differently, perhaps, than you've thought about it in the past, our foundation actually is nothing less than the reign and rule of God. And the reign and rule of God is expressed in what we call the gospel. Paul's whole life is shaped by this reign, by this gospel. It is so important to him that he identifies himself with relationship to it. And he does that right at the outset. So he begins, Paul, he says, a bondservant, or literally, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, Paul's role is to be a slave of Jesus, and Paul's office is to be an apostle for the gospel of God. Those two things go together in his life. In the Old Testament, the people who represented God to his people were termed servants or slaves. That's because their role was to serve their master, and their master was Yahweh. So they did exactly and precisely what Yahweh wanted, not approximately or vaguely. Doing what the Lord commanded always is what they did. A slave is never greater, Jesus said this, right? Never greater than his or her master, ever. The master's word and rule is 100% authoritative. The slave exists to point to the master's authority, to do the master's will, to speak the master's words. It's that simple. A slave is bought and owned. The focus of the slave is on a higher authority, not on self-fulfillment. Little wonder then that in the Bible, Moses is called what? The servant of God. That was his role as he led the children of Israel out of bondage. And then Joshua, his successor, is called several times the servant of the Lord. And the same was true way before them of Abraham, and after them of David and of Isaiah and of Amos. In fact, speaking through Amos, the Lord says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Well, in the same vein, that's what Paul is. He's a steward, he says elsewhere, of the mysteries of God. Here, he's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's a slave of Christ, meaning God's anointed one, the Messiah, whose name is Jesus. And like the Old Testament prophets, Paul speaks for God as God leads him. Being completely submitted to Christ's purposes and plans is what matters to Paul. Paul has the same role as that of an Old Testament prophet, except he comes at a different time in redemptive history, which is why he's called an apostle. So prophets of the Old Covenant prepared people for the coming of the Lord. That was their call. Whereas apostles of the New Covenant proclaim that the Lord's anointed has come. Prophets, apostles. Prophets and apostles, both are servants. Both are sent. Both serve their master. But they're on different sides of the promise fulfillment divide. Prophets are in the category of preparation. Apostles are in the category of proclamation, having seen the risen Christ. Now, all that's to say that right from the start, Paul's letting the Romans know that everything he's about to tell them in this lengthy letter, everything comes from and is inspired by the Lord and is meant to be followed. This is not some self-concocted message, musings by a man late at night when he's bored. No, no. He's trying to say right from the outset, okay, If you reject what I'm going to say about the unity that Christ bought with his blood between Jew and Gentile, if you reject that, you're actually rejecting God who called me and set me apart for this special office of apostleship. And even though the people in Rome, when they get this letter, they've not even met Paul yet, nevertheless, they need to accept his words right from the start because they come with the authority of God himself. Indeed, Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. Just as the Old Testament prophets were set apart for their work, Isaiah 49:1, Jeremiah 1:5, so too Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. Galatians 1:15, he set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So there he is. Paul is identifying himself with the authority of the prophets, and now it's in him as an apostle. That's why he wants the Romans to pay attention. Now, what about the gospel? Well, contrary to what the Romans may have been led to believe, you know what? The gospel is not some radically new teaching. It's rooted and grounded in the sacred prophetic writings. Paul calls it the gospel of God. And then notice what he says in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do you hear that? God makes promises, and he keeps the promises he makes. To put this in colloquial terms then, to quote another, Paul's gospel does not involve some newfangled ideas about spirituality, but instead it's the same old-time religion that was proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. So what's the old-time religion about? It's about the reign and rule of God. In fact, the term gospel means good news. And in Isaiah, the good news is about the reign and rule of God. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says, and here's the content of the good news, your God reigns. And Paul will quote those very verses in Romans 10. This is the message of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is the reign of God in this world. Now, what does that reign look like? Well, he's going to tell us. So in verses 3 through 4, you get the substance of the gospel. You wonder, well, what is the gospel? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell you. What is the gospel? Who's it about? Well, he says, it's concerning his son, God's son, who is born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that little snippet is what the early church confessed. This is their statement of faith. It didn't originate with Paul. No. He's probably quoting something they'd already heard. They'd already believed. They already knew. This is likely a snippet of a creed that existed before that Paul himself, of course, believed. The point, though, is that the gospel is from God. It centers on his son, who in fulfillment of the promises of God is a descendant of a Jewish king, a guy named David. The Son of God is the king of the world, in fact. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He is the incarnation, the embodiment in the flesh of God the Father's reign and rule. This is the promise. This is the plan. It's plan A. It's not plan B. And so the gospel of God is the good news of God's Isaiah 52:7 reign coming in the person of his son, who is a king on the throne of David, who is the anointed Messiah. But in order to fully display the might of his reign, he has to conquer the worst of the worst, right? That keeps us from experiencing that reign in a pleasurable way and being in his presence. So if he's not the Lord over all, he can't conquer the root of all that afflicts us, which is our sin. Now, what do you see between verses 3 and 4? It's a trick question. You don't see anything because there's nothing between 3 and 4, right? What do you see between 3 and 4? Well, there's an implication between verses 3 and 4. Because tucked in between verses 3 and 4 is this implication that, because you go right to the resurrection, right? The incarnation and then to the resurrection, but you know something takes place between those. What is it? It's a dialogue now. What is it? It's the cross. That's what it gave you the answer. Here you go. It's the cross, the implied truth that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? Both as part of the demonstration of his reign and in order to create a people who can love his reign, who are purified. So Jesus is delivered up on the cross because of our transgressions, Paul says in Romans 4, and was raised up for our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. But to ensure that this was not in vain, the Spirit of holiness had to raise Jesus from the dead, Spirit of Holiness. That's the Holy Spirit, of course, called this way uniquely, Spirit of Holiness, because we need to understand that everything about God and His Son and His Spirit is holy. And the Spirit of Holiness raises the Holy Son, who will not see decay, in order to create a holy people so that we can walk in holiness all the ways and reflect the reign of God. So this is the emphatic declaration or appointment from on high to all the world below that Jesus truly is the triumphant Son of God with power. He's no longer suffering the humiliation of incarnation, or worse yet, the humiliation of the cross. He is now ascended at the right hand of God, powerfully triumphant. So the resurrection helps us interpret the cross correctly. It tells us that Jesus is installed as king on the throne, exalted over all Jew and Gentile, which is why we read that sermon, a snippet from the sermon from Acts 13, 33. It's the resurrection that attests to the world, there's your king who reigns. It is Jesus. And so Paul says, Jesus, meaning who saves us from our sin, Christ, meaning God's anointed Messiah, our Lord, indeed, the world's Lord. Now look at verses 5 through 7. So if that's the gospel foundation, these verses now reveal the gospel mission flowing from it. It's a mission entrusted to us. It's actually our co-mission, meaning we participate in it by the power of God, and we are sent out to do this. And what is it? So Paul goes on to say in verse 5, referring to Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, who's he mean by the we? Well, think of it as a royal we. You know, when the queen says we, and she goes on to give some explanation, she's not talking about her household. She's talking about herself. It's a royal we. Well, this is like that. It's apostolic we. When Paul says we, he's talking about himself in his apostolic role. Now, what did he receive? What did the we receive from Jesus? Grace and apostleship. Grace comes through Jesus. Paul's just told us that. And as in through God the Father, sending of God the Son to be a descendant of David, and yet shockingly to die for our sins, be raised from the dead, hence declared with power to be the Messiah of the world, that glorious picture is what grace coming from God displayed by Jesus is all about. It's about divine intervention into our human plight to establish the reign and rule of God. Paul says he received it. In fact, it's embedded in his call to be an apostle. Grace created it. Grace feeds it. Grace fuels it. None of what Paul is, none of what Paul does is ever apart from this grace. It's undeserved. It's unearned. It's received by faith as a gift. It's the power to save him and us. And it's the power for ministry. Now, what's the purpose of it? Well, he tells you right there, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. This is a giant leapfrog to the end of the book, chapters 15 and 16, where he uses the same phrase or one like it a couple of times, because the goal and driving mission of everything that Paul is and does, and by implication, the mission of every single church, even our church, with the gospel of Jesus, is to take that message out so that people might come to follow Jesus in what he calls the obedience of faith. So in other words, this is about the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is about God keeping his promises to Abraham. This is about God keeping his promises to David. This is about Isaiah chapter 2, God keeping his promises there so that we are here. This is about Gentiles worshiping the Lord. The obedience of faith refers both to the content of what we believe, verses 3 and 4, but that can't be separated out from the commitment of the lives we live. And so the obedience of faith is the life lived in the power of grace. Not self-salvation. We're always reliant upon God 100% in the power of grace for everything as we take the news of his kingdom reign to this world. So Paul here in this greeting is basically telling them that belief in the gospel of the Son of God, first exercised upon their conversion, is, as Tom Schreiner puts it, validated as each person displays grace, power, and obedience to the Son of God. So that's what you do every day when you make a decision to honor Jesus in this or that. You are living out the obedience of faith. And that brings glory to God. And this, Paul says, has to start in that little church in Rome before it can go forth from Rome. Their lives in the church have to show the unity forged by the gospel, because the obedience of faith means loving God and loving who? Each other. If they don't do that, they cannot effectively testify to who Jesus is. We'll hear about that a little bit more next week. Now, that's the purpose of the gospel, but it's not actually the ultimate purpose. What is the ultimate purpose of the ultimate baseline motivation? The mission of the apostles and all who follow them, our lives as well, to proclaim the free grace of God as displayed in the person of his Son in order to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles is actually in its baseline motivation for one thing only. You see it there in the text. What is it? For his name's sake, right? In other words, to bring glory to his name. The praise of Jesus is the goal of everything. To exalt the nature of his free grace, to rejoice in our dependency upon it. Grace to create a people who will reflect Christ's character as they go forth with his gracious love inside the church and then outside the church to the world, to the Jew and Gentile. Now, in case they don't think they've got a part in this call, in this grace, this glory, this mission of Jesus, Paul tells the Romans in verse 6, among whom you also, meaning you Jews and Gentiles in the church, you are the called of Jesus Christ, just like Paul. The grace that called Paul called them. The grace that called Paul called us. We're all the same in this respect. We belong to Jesus. Now, his role as apostle is different, but the source of who he is and the power for why he is who he is and the power for what he does and why he does it, that's the same across the board for all believers. To believe the gospel, to obey the gospel, to be shaped by the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. And then in verse 7, he finally states the recipients of his letter. It just takes a long time to get there, right? To all who are beloved of God, the called are loved. In Rome, he says, called as saints, because that's what you are. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, not simply relegated to the past, we've talked about this, but the daily reality in which we live, establishing our foundation and fueling our mission for which we are commissioned to complete. That's what Paul says. Richard Hayes recounts how the late Bartlett Giamatti, you might remember who he was, Bartlett Giamatti, the most widely known commissioner of baseball, probably on account of the fact that he banned Pete Rose from the game for life. Well, before he had this stint as the commissioner of Major League Baseball, Bartlett Giamatti was the president of Yale University. And Hayes reminds us that even before he was the president of Yale, he was an English professor there, a brilliant specialist in Renaissance literature. And by his own account, when Giamatti was appointed as Yale's president, he found himself in this office saying, you know, I don't know what to do. And so he was casting about for a vision and a strategy, a policy to set the tone for his leadership of the university. And then he had an inspiration, which he describes in his book entitled A Free and Ordered Space. Quote, one night, crouched in my garage, as I was trying to memorize the trustees' names, it came to me, and I wrote, right there between the lawnmower and the snow tires, I wrote a memo. On July 1st, 1978, my first day in office, I issued this memo to an absent and somewhat indifferent university. It read, to the members of the university committee, in order to repair what Milton called the ruin of our grandparents, meaning Adam and Eve, I wish to announce that henceforth, as a matter of university policy, evil is abolished and paradise is restored. I trust that all of us will do whatever is possible to achieve this policy objective. Isn't that great? Now, if you think about it, and you wonder if anybody ever read it and got what he was getting at, wishing evil away, blithely announcing it abolished, doesn't suffice. Paradise restored, and Giamatti, of course, knew this, it doesn't encompass simply the waving of a wand and wishing mere happy thoughts. Real work in time and space has to be accomplished. Gospel of God kind of work. Work planned, promised, fulfilled. Isn't it great to know that the president of the university called Planet Earth wasn't tinkering around in some cosmic garage trying to figure out what to do down here? The gospel is plan A for his name's sake. Yes, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of our salvation, and that's the nature of our commission for his name's sake. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you brought into this place the reign and rule of God. And on a coming future day, all the nations will stream to your mountain to worship you. We thank you for this gospel that saves us from our sin and leads us in the path of obedience as we exalt the holy name of our God. And we pray this morning, as we ponder this table before us, this reminder of the death of Jesus to purify a people for himself, and the resurrection of Jesus so that we may join you, Lord Jesus, in the fullness one day of your kingdom, we're reminded that there's a mission that you have given us. Do not let us ever separate that mission out from the way we live in this church and the way we love each other here. May we be, Jew and Gentile, unified in our understanding of our foundation and our commitment, therefore, to our mission. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.